Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 7. John chapter 7, in the text before us this morning, we're going to find Jesus in the temple. It's about the midpoint of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's also known. Jesus had gone up to the feast in private, or discreetly, as we saw in verse 10 last time, and we'll see here as we look today at verses 14 through 24, the wisdom in Jesus' discretion to go in private. Jesus does everything at the proper time, the time appointed by the Father. Had he gone up to the feast in the way his unbelieving brothers had suggested, he would have attracted the attention of those who were seeking to kill him, and it wasn't time for that to happen. It was not time yet. And what we're going to see today is that in the wisdom of Jesus, he goes up at the proper time to the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he goes for a specific purpose. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, beginning John chapter 7, verse 14, and I'll read through verse 24, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. John 7, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the tabernacle and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Then verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, or are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Go back to verse 14. When we arrive at verse 14, we find Jesus about halfway through the feast going up to the tabernacle. And note why he went there. Why did he go up to the temple? He went to teach. Now think of this. Had Jesus been too quick to go, or had he made a show of going up to the feast, as his unbelieving brothers were suggesting, he likely would have met opposition that could have prevented an opportunity to teach what was very likely to a large gathering of people at the temple. I think it's interesting that Jesus goes up to the temple and he goes to teach. We don't know what Jesus taught there. It would have been interesting to hear what he taught there. We don't know, but we do know that those who heard him are surprised at what they're hearing. They're surprised with his teaching. And specifically, they're surprised by his knowledge. It says in verse 15 that the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Evidently, these people had never heard Jesus teach before this. And they're surprised by his wisdom, not having been, the idea here is that he hadn't been taught officially by a rabbi. Now, it would not have been uncommon for someone to have knowledge of the Old Testament, but these people were likely surprised at his command of the Scriptures, at his ability to quote them at length, It was unusual. It was surprising to them that Jesus could teach in the manner of one who had great learning. Something we ought not misunderstand here. We ought not mistake this for admiration. They weren't admiring him. In fact, it's the opposite. In effect, they're calling him unlearned. They were calling Jesus uneducated. How's this uneducated person able to teach this way? So look at Jesus' answer to their question and note that Jesus doesn't claim to be self-taught. That's what happens sometimes when someone says they're unlearned, they're self-taught. I would say that much of the learning that I've done in my lifetime is self-taught because I've struggled in the classroom a lot. But when I get interested in something and begin reading, it's amazing what you can learn. And I encourage you to read God's Word and read good books that point you back to the truth of God's Word. But that's not what Jesus was claiming here. He wasn't claiming to be self-taught. Note the source of Jesus' learning. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but," what does it say there? "His who sent me." So where does Jesus give credit? He gives it where it's due. Back in John 5, we heard Jesus say something similar. Back in John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I would encourage you, believer, if you're a believer, and you say, "I love God's Word, and I want to do God's Word," do you do the will of him who sent you? Are you about practicing the truth of God's Word and doing what God instructs you in his Word to honor him? That's what Jesus was all about, doing the Father's will. And when we get to John 14, we'll hear him say this again. John 14 and verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So here in John 7, just as Jesus does elsewhere, he points to these people who are questioning him, and he directs their attention to God the Father. He points them to God the Father. Just as he has come to do his Father's will, he has come to teach his Father's teaching. Again, this is doing the opposite of what his unbelieving brothers had suggested, and this is opposite to the world's way of doing things. How so? I would suggest it's seen in his humility. If you pay attention to the ministry of Jesus, you will see this again and again. The humility of our Savior. The humility of the man who was God in human flesh. The humility of Jesus Christ is seen here in the fact that he will not claim glory for himself. This is one of the ways Jesus is confronting the unbelief of these people. He will not defend himself by claiming glory for himself. We'll hear this humility of Jesus clearly again when we get to John 8 and verse 50, where Jesus says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." You see, Jesus will be glorified, but he's not seeking his own glory. Now note how Jesus continues to expose their unbelief in him and teaches us something. It's very important here. Look at verse 17 again. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Note how Jesus exposes unbelief. The people here had raised a question about Jesus' fitness for teaching the things of God. And what does he do? He, in turn, questions their fitness for believing the things of God. He challenges their lack of faith. That's what this is here. There's also a wonderful promise here. Did you notice it? If you look at verse 17 again, you'll see it. If they believed in him, if they had faith in him, and this truth applies to you too, if they believed in him, if they had faith in him, they would have no question about his fitness for teaching the things of God. If they believed in him, they would know from where his wisdom comes. Remember back in chapter 6 when the people there wanted to know what it was to be doing the things of God? What does it mean to be doing the things of God? Jesus' reply, what was it? Back in John chapter 6 and verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Are we first called to understand the word? Or are we first called to believe? We're first called to believe. Believe in the one whom God sent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter, who ministered in the 1600s, wrote in his well-known and respected book, The Reformed Pastor, that he says, "Nothing can be rightly known if God be not known." Nothing can be rightly known if God be not known. And that's the truth, in fact, that Jesus is pointing to. These people did not believe in Jesus. They did not have faith in him. If they had believed in him, they wouldn't have questioned his ability or his teaching. And this is where Jesus teaches a powerful theological truth. And this is a wonderful promise from God. I hope you see this and are encouraged by this wonderful promise from God. People who have faith in Jesus, those who truly wish to obey God, they will receive spiritual understanding. Verse 17 again, look at it again. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Bible commentator Henry Morris points to the necessity of faith in understanding the things of God, the necessity of faith, believing in Jesus. The necessity of faith and understanding the things of God, which Jesus points to here in verse 17, and he does this by quoting Augustine. He says Augustine emphasizes the place of faith in understanding this saying this. Augustine said, "Understanding is the reward of faith." It's an important truth, theological truth. Understanding is the reward of faith. "Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that thou mayest understand." Do you hear that? That's what Jesus is teaching here. That's what this wonderful theological truth is of verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Do you want to understand? Believe first. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will help you understand spiritual things. That's a foundational truth to understanding God's word. You need faith. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you want to understand God's word? I would suggest that before you try to understand God's word, that you first commit to believing it. Commit yourself to believing God's word. Don't say, "I'll believe it when I see it." Look to God's word. Believe it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his word. His promises are true. And remember that what Jesus says points not only to belief, but also obedience. Obey the word. Jesus says in verse 17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will." Bible commentator D.A. Carson says about this that a seeker must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. This is a faith commitment. God then fills the seeker's horizon. So what was the problem with these people who questioned Jesus? Their problem was they didn't believe. They didn't have faith. And they weren't committed to doing God's will. And some commentators believe that among the people here in John 7 who are challenging Jesus are likely some of the Jewish authorities who were also seeking to kill him and eventually did. And in their unbelief, they are blinded from the truth. That's the problem of unbelief. There's a blindness from the truth. There's a blindness that keeps you from seeing and understanding the truth. Note something else here. Jesus points to these people aren't discrediting Jesus' teaching so much as they're challenging his credentials. They're questioning Jesus' authority. And so that's where Jesus goes next. They're questioning his authority. Okay, you're questioning my authority. Let's go there. And so that's where he goes next, verse 18. And he says this, look at verse 18 again. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. He's saying, there's no falsehood in me. I'm doing the Father's business. I'm speaking on the Father's behalf. I come with the Father's authority, not my own. No, Jesus wasn't taught by the rabbis, not as those who questioned him expected their teachers to be taught by the rabbis. In the eyes of the Jewish authorities, Jesus had no formal schooling that qualified him to teach whatsoever. But in truth, he had something far better. He had a commission from God the Father. Jesus was doing his Father's business. And later in John 8 and verse 28, Jesus will put it like this. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus claimed no glory for himself. And he never suggested he was speaking for himself or doing his own thing. We'll hear Jesus say this in John 12 and verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus only followed the Father's orders. Jesus only taught what he'd been taught by the Father. What Jesus taught, he brought with him from heaven. Jesus also obeys the Father. But look at verse 19 here in John 7 again, where Jesus challenges these people who are challenging him, that they do not obey God. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Again, among these people questioning Jesus are likely the very Jewish authorities who are seeking to kill him. And that's made more clear here, even in verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? He says, also clear here is that they don't even have a fundamental desire to obey the law. It's seen in the fact that they aren't obeying the very law they claim to uphold. To Jesus' question, has not Moses given you the law? The natural response would have been, yes, Moses gave us the law. And having established that, they do have the law. Jesus proceeds to expose the fact and confront them that they don't have pure motives to keep the law. They have ulterior motives. There's a powerful contrast seen here against Jesus' pure motives in doing all the Father has sent him and his pure motive in teaching only what the Father has taught him. He says in verse 19, "Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And here we see again, as we've seen in previous chapters, that Jesus knows their hearts. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows what's in their minds. Jesus knows they want to kill him, and he challenges them with the truth that they want to put to death an innocent man. And that is in direct opposition to the law they received from Moses, which stated in Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." You see, they wanted to kill Jesus, and they had no good reason for doing so. Look at their response. We see it in verse 20. What was their response? We could say it was denial. Denial. It was wild accusation was their response. And in their response, they accurately expose the true condition of their hearts. Look at verse 20 again. The crowd answered, "You have a demon." Wild response here, yes? "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Denial. Wild accusation and denial. They're guilty, of course. They didn't believe in Jesus, and they certainly were seeking to kill him. But look at Jesus' response in verse 21 again. Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." What's he talking about? Jesus is pointing back to the time he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. We saw that back in John 5. They're only marveling at the miracle. They only marvel at the miracle. They're not thinking about the man and his need. They didn't believe after seeing this paralytic up and walking. Jesus is reminding them that rather than being moved to faith in him by this miracle, they were more incensed that he heal this man and dare tell the man who had been lame for 38 years to carry his mat on the Sabbath, to take up his bed while he's walking. Never mind the fact that you made this man whole, that you made his whole body well. How dare you violate a finer point of the law? But look at how Jesus points out the fact that they don't even keep the finer points of the law themselves. He does this by pointing to their practice of circumcision on the Sabbath. Look at it again in verses 22 and 23. "Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" So they had a law that required circumcision of a baby on the eighth day. And they also had the law that prohibited ordinary work on the Sabbath. Can you see how these might be cause a little bit of a strain on their law and their law keeping? So which law did they obey if the baby was born on the Sabbath? Well, they broke the law of the Sabbath to keep the law of circumcision. And here's Jesus making it clear to them how inconsistent they were, pointing out their inconsistency and their indignation at his making well the whole body of the lame man on the Sabbath. And what comes next from the mouth of Jesus is important. It's instructive. And when Jesus says in verse 24, is a correction. What he says here is a correction given to those opposing him. It's a correction I think we need to hear as well today. We need to receive this. Verse 24, Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, says Jesus. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Oh, how quick we are to judge by appearances, aren't we? And yet, Jesus challenges these people who are judging by appearances. They're not looking at the heart. They're not looking at the truth. Jesus' opponents have only been making a superficial judgment about him. They've only been judging him by appearances. They were clinging so tightly to their law-keeping, they couldn't see Jesus for who he is. And here's their downfall. They couldn't see Jesus as the one who came to free them from the penalty of the law, from the impossibility of them keeping the law. Jesus came to free them from the bonds of trying to keep the law as imperfectly as they could. They couldn't see that he came to free them from the penalty of the law because they refused to believe in him. They were so hung up on the superficial, they couldn't see the substance. They were so hung up on the unimportant, they couldn't see the important. They were so hung up on the finer points of the law, they couldn't see the Savior. They were so caught up in their weak understanding of the law that they simply dug in their heels and clung to their law-keeping. And they couldn't even keep all their own laws perfectly. And no one can keep all of God's law. You realize that? None of us can. They couldn't and we can't. Ecclesiastes 7:20 makes this clear. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's all of us. It was all of them. They were so hostile to God, they couldn't believe in the one whom God had sent to save them from their sins. And Jesus is calling them here in John 7 to repentance. That's what he's calling them to. They needed to repent. They needed to believe in Jesus. They needed to turn from their sin and believe in the Christ. And it's here we can take a cue from verse 17 when Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The bottom line was that since the people seeking to kill Jesus didn't believe in him, they couldn't rightly judge him. They couldn't rightly see who he is. Had they truly wanted to obey God, they would have seen Jesus for who he is, the one who was the fulfillment of the law. That's the truth we hear clearly when we turn to a passage like Galatians 3:13, and the Bible says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He became the curse for us by going to the cross. And here's what we need to see. Here's what these people desperately needed to see. But here's what we need to see here and now in this day. No one is saved by keeping the law. No one is saved by being a good person. No one is saved by being, as some people might say, I'm good enough, as they look at their neighbor and think, I'm better than my neighbor. Or they watch the news and say, I've never done that. And yet, God's word condemns each and every one of us because we are all sinners. And if you will rightly see Jesus, if you're going to rightly see Jesus, if you're going to see him as your Savior, you need to believe in him. If you want to see the Savior for who he is, believe in him, trust in him. long to obey Him. It's only by faith in Jesus you are saved. Salvation comes only by faith in the One who took on Himself the curse of sin at Calvary, at the cross, in our place. So as we come to this passage this morning, we see this challenge God in human flesh gives to these people who question His authority to teach, question His training, make little of Him. Oh, may God's Word help us not to make little of the Savior. May God's Word continue to point us today and always to our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God's Word challenge us to judge rightly who Jesus is. Why? That we would trust in Him. That we would long to do His will. That we would seek to grow in our faith in Him and seek to walk in obedience to Christ with every day God gives us. Every day is an opportunity to glorify God, to show the world who Jesus is. As we allow God to work in our hearts and lives to change us, as we submit to His Word, as we believe in His Word, and as we believe, God opens our eyes spiritually to see more and more clearly the truths of His Word and how they apply to our lives. May God's Word do that today.